Our lesson this morning is on the subject of separation from wickedness, and is another one of the subjects that you need to know as a background in order to teach your children and to discipline them. We shall be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, every once in a while you hear a news story. You hear some story or you read a story in the paper about somebody who is 100 years old. And invariably the reporters will go out and ask that person on his 100th birthday, to what do you attribute your long life? And it's strange and interesting to read the answers that they get. They get all kinds of answers. Some people attribute their long life to the grace of God and to the fact that the Lord has been merciful to them, but others say they don't know why they live so long. And still others will attribute it to some peculiar dietary habit. They ate cabbage every day, or they drank buttermilk every day, and that's why they lived to be 100 years old. I think it would be a wonderful thing if we were able to ask people a similar kind of question as to the quality of life. People that live not necessarily a long time, but lived a good and useful life, if we were to ask them, to what do you attribute the fact that your life was good and it was useful? Because the thing that is really tragic about life, it seems to me, is to come to the end of life and to find that it was useless, or to feel that it was useless and to see no use in it. And there are many people like that. Many people, young as well as old, who feel that their lives are useless and without purpose. And if there's one thing that we ought to be concerned with, it seems to me, about our children, is that they might have a useful and a good life. It's a worthy ambition, not only for ourselves, but certainly also for our children, that they might have a useful and happy life. Happy in the sense that it has purpose and that it is glorifying to the Lord. Well, what is the secret of a useful life? A life that in which one can have joy and satisfaction. I believe that we find a very important key to this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So I would like for you to turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we shall begin at verse 19. Paul says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lust, and pursue after righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." There's a very important key that is given in this passage, I think, for the life that is sanctified and useful to the master and prepared for every good work. Let us notice first how the Apostle Paul characterizes the people of God in this world. He says, first of all, that there is a firm foundation of God in this world. Now, what is the foundation that he's speaking of? He says that the firm foundation of God stands. There are some people and a certain church which teaches that the foundation of God and the foundation of the church is the Apostle Peter. And they base it upon the statement of the Lord to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord said to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And so a whole structure of doctrine and a whole structure of tradition has been built up that Peter is the foundation of the church and that the church is founded upon Peter, and that apostolic succession derives from him, and all of the popes are descended from Peter. Now, Paul wrote this letter that we're reading here. He wrote this section, and it's very clear that he was not referring to Peter as the foundation of the church, because the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul's understanding of the foundation of the church, the foundation of all, is that it's not Peter, but that it is Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, Peter agrees with this statement, with this doctrine also, because if we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, we find Peter's concept of the foundation. And I think it would be worthwhile for us to turn to this, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed.' This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." Now he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the stone which the builders rejected, that is, the Jewish people rejected the stone, but this stone became the very cornerstone. There is a tradition that when the temple was being built in Solomon's day, they put all of the stones together and they constructed the temple, but when they were finished, they had one stone left over, because the builders looked at the stone and they didn't know where to put the stone. It was a peculiar shape, and they thought it was a mistake, so they rejected it. But that stone was not to be rejected. It was the stone that was really intended to be the chief cornerstone of the temple. And so the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's a picture, certainly, of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was rejected by the Jewish people, but he is the chief foundation. And then it's interesting to see here that Peter says that we also are stones. We are living stones, and we are built upon the chief cornerstone. We are the foundation stone, which is Jesus Christ. Now, Paul refers to this structure also, that is, that the foundation of God is not only the foundation which is in Christ, but that there's a structure on this foundation stone composed of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He refers to this in Ephesians chapter 2. And in this passage, he uses the very same Greek word that is used here in 2 Timothy, where he refers to the foundation, the firm foundation of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So you have the Lord Jesus Christ as the main foundation, the chief cornerstone, and the apostles and the prophets, and then the saints built on making out the structure. And he says, "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So the foundation of God is Christ, and the structure of living stones composed of believers, and it will endure. The Lord Jesus, of course, spoke of this himself when he said in Matthew chapter 16, when he was speaking to Peter, he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." It's a firm foundation of God. This is an important doctrinal point to remember, because there are some false doctrines that are built just upon a misunderstanding of this central concept. For instance, take the Mormon doctrine. They teach that the church fell into apostasy, the church that was started by Jesus Christ when he was here on the earth and following his ministry, that very soon it fell into ruin and apostasy, and that the Lord had to throw it away, so to speak, and start over with a new thing. And the new thing that God started, according to their contention, is that was the Mormon church, the revelation that they allege was given to Joseph Smith. And so there was a restoration and a new beginning and a new church. Well, the scripture is very clear that the foundation of God is firm and that it stands. Paul says it stands to this day and it will not be destroyed. The Lord Jesus said the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So there is, in God's view, a structure which was begun by the Lord Jesus Christ, which involves every true believer. He is a part of that structure. It's firm, and it is going to endure. Now notice something else that he says about this firm foundation of God, this structure that he's built. He says that it has a seal. Having this seal, and there are two statements that are given here, which are statements that are on the seal. The first statement is that the Lord knows those who are his. And the second statement is, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness, as though it were a seal with two signs, and one inscription on one side and the other inscription on the other side. What is a seal? What is the function of a seal? Well, the function of a seal, as we understand it, is to show ownership and to provide certification. Well, this is what shows the ownership. Notice that it says here, the Lord knows those who are his. And the word that is translated there, knows, is a Greek verb in the aorist tense, which implies that it's something that is finished, that it is complete. You could translate it perhaps more accurately by saying, the Lord has known those who are his. Now notice it doesn't say the Lord is finding out those who are his. He knows. He has known those who are his. The Lord's not being surprised every day as he looks down from heaven and say, oh, I see that so-and-so has believed in me and has accepted Jesus Christ. Well, that's wonderful. I had just been hoping for a long time that he would be saved. That's not the picture of Scripture at all. God knows from the very beginning. He has known from eternity past everyone that would ever believe in him, everyone that is his. He has known those who are his. And that's part of the firmness of the foundation, the firmness of the structure that God is building in the world today. And this is beautifully illustrated by a passage in the Old Testament that tells us something about how the temple was built. You know, the temple was built as a dwelling place for God. Solomon had an ambition to build a temple for God. In fact, his father David, before him, had that kind of ambition. He wanted always to build a dwelling place for God. The Lord told David, I'm not going to let you build the temple because you've been associated with war and you've killed a lot of people and you cannot build it. Well, David had a son named Solomon, and Solomon means peace. And so Solomon had the ambition to build a temple, and Solomon was allowed to build a temple. And there were very careful preparations made for the building of this temple. They brought Solomon gathered all the material that would be needed from various places and collected it in Jerusalem, and they used this material, very rich and expensive material, to build the temple. But a very interesting statement appears in 1 Kings chapter 6. It says that when they were building the temple, it says there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. Apparently what they did when they built the temple was they took the stones to a remote location, and they did all of the hammering and all the carving of the stones in this remote location, and then they transported the stones to the place where the temple was to be erected, and when they built the temple, they just fitted the stones into place. And all of the stones were carved to fit exactly, so that when they built the temple at the place where it was being built, there was no sound of hammering or any sort of thing. Well, you know, that's a kind of an illustration of the way that God is building his structure in the of the church. It's not a thing that's being done with a lot of hammering and a lot of noise. It's being done very quietly, and the stones are all being fitted very carefully into place, and the Lord knows exactly the place for each one. Those living stones that are being placed in the dwelling place of God today are being placed there by God, and there's not a lot of hammering and noise that is required in order to do it. Now, the second inscription of the seal, the second saying that goes with the seal, is let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain, or the word literally is depart from wickedness. Now, this is a thing that belongs on the seal also, you see, because this shows ownership as well. When we depart from wickedness, we show that we belong to the Lord, and in fact that is the way that we are able to show to the world and to those who watch us that we belong to Him. And that is a part of showing our ownership and our God. Now, I think we ought to be very clear as to how we understand this saying. It doesn't mean that we become one of the Lord's because we abstain from wickedness. It doesn't say that that's how we become a part of the building, but that's a part of the seal by which the ownership is shown. Also, I think we need to understand this, that this command, it is an imperative, it is you shall abstain from wickedness. It is a command, but it is a command that has two ideas in it. God is not saying here to us, now it's up to you to abstain from wickedness and to show your ownership. It's a command that carries power from the Lord, and it is a command like the command that the Lord gave when He created the earth, and He said, let there be light. When the Lord said, let there be light, there was light. It was a command with power behind it. And so when the Lord says to His own, abstain from wickedness or depart from wickedness, there is power in that. He is saying, you will depart from wickedness. Those who are God, those who bear His seal, will depart from wickedness. Now, there are several illustrations of this in Scripture that we might think of. Think, for instance, about Lot, who was in Sodom. Now, Lot went to Sodom because he thought that would be a nice place to live. It was a place that had a lot of water, and it was a place that looked lush. But it was also a very prosperous place, and he thought that that would be a nice place for him to live. But it turned out to be a very wicked place. In fact, Sodom is almost identified, even to this day, with the wickedness of the very worst sort. Well, it was so wicked that it came about that the Lord decided that he was going to have to destroy Sodom. And he did destroy Sodom, but before he did, he sent messengers to Sodom, and he took Lot, and he took him out. And he told Lot, I've got to get you out of this city before I destroy it. Because, you see, Lot was a righteous person. We wouldn't know that, perhaps, from the Old Testament. We're told that in the New Testament, where we're told that Lot vexed his righteous soul while he was in Sodom. It's always true of believers that when we go to live in a place like Sodom and we think that we're going to have a good time and we're going to enjoy the good life, that we find ourselves miserable because we're just surrounded with wickedness. And it ends up that our righteous soul is vexed. But anyway, Lot had to be taken out of Sodom. And the Lord said, you are going out of Sodom, and the Lord just picked him up and had to take him out of Sodom before he could destroy the place. Well, another illustration of the fact is the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. Israel was in Egypt for a purpose, but they found that it was a wicked place, and the Lord wanted to get them out of Egypt. He wanted to get them into the land that he had promised them. And so when he took them out of Egypt, one of the things that he was accomplishing there was to separate them from wickedness. One of these days, there's going to be a great exodus of all of the Lord's people from this very world and from this scene of wickedness in which we live. There is going to be a day when there's going to be a shout from heaven, and the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven, and all of his people are going to be gathered up, and we're going to depart. We will depart from wickedness. So I say it is the Lord's purpose, and it is a purpose that he will fulfill himself to remove his people from wickedness. So it is something that we can depend upon. Now this is an important thing to understand, I think, in application to our children. Because we need to convey to them, we need to have them to understand that it is the Lord's purpose and it is something that he will do to separate his people from wickedness. He will remove them from it. And so one of the things that is going to happen to your children, if they are children of God, is that they are going to be separated from wickedness. And so you can tell them, that's God's purpose. I'm one of God's children, and I'm participating in that purpose, and so it's my responsibility to cooperate with God and see to it that I do what I can to separate you from wickedness. And therefore, I'm going to put certain restraints in your life. I'm going to put certain rules there, and these rules are for your good, and they are in accord with the purpose of God, that you are going to depart from wickedness. Your children, see, need to understand that if they're going to be a part of God's family and if they're going to be God's children, that they must be in harmony with the purpose of God and they must separate themselves. They must be separated from wickedness. Now then, there is another figure that is used here in this immediately following this. But before we do that, I want to go back to the Old Testament and show you where some of this allusion comes from. In this passage that we have read here about the seal and these two things that are on the seal, there is an allusion to an event that took place in the Old Testament. Now, you don't see it. It doesn't really stand out in the New American Standard as it usually does. Usually in the New American Standard, when there's a quotation from the Old Testament, it's capitalized. And so you can see that it's marked out for you. It says, this is a quotation from the Old Testament. Well, in verse 19, where he's quoting what's on this seal, it's not exactly a quotation from the Old Testament, but there is an allusion to an event that took place in the Old Testament, which is a great illustration of the very thing that he's talking about here. And so before we leave that, I would like to point that out to you. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16 tells us the story about the rebellion of the sons of Korah. Korah was he was in the priestly family, and so he was in the family of Levi. He was related to Moses and to Aaron, and therefore he had a great deal of privilege as a member of the priestly family. But he wasn't satisfied with that. He was really jealous of the place that Moses had as the leader of the Lord's people. He was jealous to the extent that that he accused Moses. And in Numbers chapter 16, in verse 3, it says, "And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you,'" that is, "why do you, Moses and Aaron, exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" And when Moses heard this, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself." Now those words right there, "the Lord will show who is his," you see, are not quoted directly in the passage that we read in 2 Timothy. But they are very similar. In 2 Timothy, Paul says of the seal of God, "the Lord knows those who are his." Here it says, "the Lord will show those who are his." And he's going to do this tomorrow. Moses is saying to Korah and to these who are with him, he said, "Now, Korah, you don't need to worry about this. The Lord is going to show tomorrow in a very vivid and a very graphic way those who are his, the ones that he has chosen." So he tells them that they're going to have a showdown tomorrow. And let's see. Verse 16. "Moses said to Korah, 'You and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they, along with Aaron. And each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord. 250 fire pans, also you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan.' So they each took his own censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly.' But they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, thou God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, wilt thou be angry with the entire congregation?' Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the congregation, saying, Get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.' Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, 'Depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in all their sin.'" Now this is the second allusion that we have in 2 Timothy 2:19. "Depart from wickedness." You see, it's not an exact quote, but it's a very similar thing. Moses says to the congregation, "Depart from the tents of these wicked men." And the thing that is on the seal is, "Depart from wickedness." So he says, "Depart from the tents of these men and don't touch anything that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in the judgment that's going to come upon them in all their sin." So they got away, got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." Then it came about, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Now, you see how God can deal with sin and with wickedness. Very suddenly, very drastically, in a very powerful way, the earth just opens up and these men just fall down into the pit and they disappear. Well, that makes a wonderful story to tell your children, because it illustrates to them how God can deal with sin. And we're not saying that God always deals with sin and with wickedness in that way, but suppose that the Lord were to do that today. Suppose that he were just to open up the earth and let all the wicked fall down into hell alive. You wouldn't want to be standing where they were, would you? You wouldn't want to be identified with them. And so we're supposed to be separate from those who are wicked. We're supposed to be departing from wickedness. Now then, there's another illustration that the Apostle Paul gives to us in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So let's turn back there now and look at verse 20. And he speaks about a large house and a lot of vessels in the house. He says that in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, he doesn't tell us what the house is. We're not told here that the house is the church or that the house is the Lord's people. We're just told that there is a large house. And I don't think that the point of the illustration is in what the house is, but the point of the illustration is in the fact that there are many vessels in this house and that they are used for different purposes and that they are of different materials. There are some who have identified the house with the church, but and there is some reason for that, because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul does speak of the house of God. He says, "I've written this to you, Timothy, so that you might know how to behave in the house of God." But he doesn't use that expression here. He doesn't say house of God. He just says that it's a large house. And I think he's just pointing out that in any house, there are many activities carried on, and there are many purposes that are being fulfilled, and there are many utensils that are used in various ways. And there are utensils that are of various materials. There are some that are gold and silver, and there are some that are wood and earthenware, and today we would add material, perhaps plastic. And these vessels are all used for various purposes, but some of them are used for honorable purposes and some are used for dishonorable purposes. There are some that are used in very open and public ways, and there are some that are used in hidden ways. Some that are used in permanent ways, and there are some that are used in a temporary way. And it seems to me that the point that he is making here is that in order to be useful to the master, I'm looking at verse 21, we are vessels in a house. And we're there for a purpose and we're there to be used. But if we're going to be used for a purpose and we're going to be prepared for every good work, and we're going to be useful, then we have to be clean vessels. Some vessels are not useful for every good work because they're not clean. You don't take the garbage can, the plastic can that you put the garbage in, you carry the garbage out, you don't use that to serve food in because it's not clean, it's not capable of being clean for that purpose. It's not sanctified and prepared for that purpose. And so if we're going to be useful and prepared for every good work that the Lord has for us, then we must be clean. And it's interesting in verse 21 here that it says, notice where the responsibility for the cleansing is. It says, if a man cleanses himself from these things. And the expression that is used in the original language there is very positive and very definite. If a man cleanses himself. It's an emphatic kind of construction. Now, he's not suggesting, of course, that we could cleanse ourselves in the sense that we are able to save ourselves from sin. We're not able to provide the cleansing that comes from the power of the blood of Christ. We're not able to do that kind of cleansing. But there is a kind of cleansing that we are able to do in ourselves in that we separate from evil. When the children of Israel stood away from the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, they were in a sense cleansing themselves because they were separating themselves from those wicked men. And when we separate ourselves from wickedness and wicked doctrine, then in a sense we are cleansing ourselves and we can be used for God's purposes. We are useful for Him. Now that is a concept that is very useful to teach to your children, to impress upon them that if we are going to be useful and if we are going to be prepared to be used for the things that the Lord wants us to be used, then we must be cleansed, we must be separated from certain things. Because that is an idea that, you see, that's contrary to the philosophy of this world. The philosophy of this world, the materialism of this age, is that in order to live the good life, we enjoy things to the full. And there's nothing that's bad, and there's nothing that's really harmful. And so we can just live a life that's abandoned to pleasure. We can enjoy all of the good things, and that's the good life. But that's an unbiblical idea completely. The good life and the useful life is not the life that's abandoned to pleasure and the life that's determined to enjoy all pleasure. The life that is useful and the life that is good is the life that is separated from wickedness. Now, I think there's a suggestion here that this separation may go beyond even being just separated from something which is openly evil and openly wicked. Because the picture that I get here is that there's a house, and there are a lot of vessels in the house. Now, I don't know which ones of the vessels represent those who are saved and which ones represent those who are not saved. One way of understanding this would be to say that in this large house that there are many vessels, the gold and silver, and that the gold and silver represents all believers. We're gold and silver in the sense that we're precious to the Lord and we've been bought by Him, we're identified with Him, so we're gold and silver. And those who are not do not belong to the Lord are the other vessels made of wood and earthenware, and that these are the vessels to honor and dishonor. But I don't think we're authorized to make that kind of distinction. It rather seems to me that these represent all of the vessels that are there, and that the point is the cleanliness of the vessel. And we may, in order to be separated from wickedness, there may come times when a believer has to separate himself even from other believers. And this is something that you sometimes have to face with your children. That is, that in order to, and you will have to face yourself also. Oftentimes, it turns out that in order to be faithful to the Lord, and in order to be faithful in carrying out the purposes that God has given to you, it may involve separating yourself even from other believers, because they do not understand the purpose. They do not understand what it is that you're trying to do, and they do not they're not with you in the devotion that you may have to a particular purpose. And they may not sense the impurity, nor they may not sense the wickedness that is there, and it becomes necessary for you to separate yourself even from other believers in as far as service is concerned. Now, perhaps we should illustrate this by an example. You remember the instance of Paul and Barnabas when they went out on their missionary journey, and they took with them Mark, and he went with them for a while, and they reached a point in their journey where Barnabas and Mark wanted to go one way and Paul wanted to go the other way, and they had to separate. There was a sharp division between them. Now, the Scripture doesn't tell us which one of them was right or which one of them was wrong. It may have been that they were both right. It doesn't tell us what the purpose was for the separation. But in order to continue in their service to the Lord, and in order to continue in the purpose that the Lord had given to them, there had to be a separation. And we do find that oftentimes that in the case even of believers, there are times when we can't go on with certain activities and certain things. And we must separate on the basis of our service and of our purpose for the Lord. Another illustration, and I almost hesitate to use this, but I think it's one that is important and is one that you should be aware of. And it's a kind of a minor thing, and yet I think it is one that is worthwhile pointing out. Believer's Chapel, from the very beginning as a congregation of the Lord's people, has held to the conviction that churches should be supported, and all works of the Lord, as a matter of fact, should be supported by voluntary gifts. That is, the Lord's people themselves should support the work, and that the work should not be supported by going out to the community and by soliciting support from the community. And in fact, that even the Lord's people should not be solicited for funds. Now we find that we're in, there's a great difference between this concept and the concept that many institutions have of how the Lord's work is to be supported. There are many people who feel that any means that you can use to raise money for the Lord's work is lawful and good, and that you ought to use it, and if it means soliciting people or trying to get people to contribute money, that it's a good purpose, and therefore it's all right. But our conviction is that the Lord's work is to be supported entirely by voluntary offerings. Now, in some cases, that's meant that we've had to make a separation between other believers that we think highly of and that we esteem. For instance, we get letters every once in a while from missionary organizations. And a letter will read something like this. Say, I'm representing such and such a mission board, and I'm making a tour through the southern states, and I'm going to be in Dallas on the weekend of so and so, and I would like to come to Believer's Chapel and make a presentation on behalf of our mission board and present to you the needs of the people in such and such a place. Now, their object in doing this is to get support for their missionary activities that are being carried on in this place. And we always write to them and tell them that Believer's Chapel is an activity that is supported entirely by free will offerings, and there is no solicitation. We do not solicit the Lord's people for support, and therefore it would be incongruous for us to allow other Christians to come into Believer's Chapel and to carry on that kind of activity. And so we say that we're sorry, we have to turn you down. We cannot allow this sort of thing in Believer's Chapel. We know that in making this policy that we perhaps exclude some people who are doing a very good thing for the Lord and good work, but it is something that we consider is not good and is not according to scriptural principles. Well, you see, that involves a separation from, in a sense, from other believers. Not a separation as far as our fellowship is concerned, but certainly a separation as far as our service, as far as the way in which we are used is concerned. And I think that's the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here in this some vessels are for honor and some for dishonor, and that if we're going to be useful and prepared for every good work of the Lord, then we have to separate ourselves from all kinds of uncleanness and from certain things. Now he goes on to be specific in what this separation involves. And I think these are the things that are most important in pointing out to our children. First of all, you'll notice in verse 22 that there's some things that we are to flee from. Flee from youthful lust. And how important that is to point out to our children. There are some things that we resist. There are some things that we fight against. But there are other things that we are to flee from. You're not to stand still and try to fight, for instance, fornication and lust. You are to flee from that. Same way that Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife, left her with his robe in her hand, and fled from the house, we are to flee from youthful lust. And you should point that out to your children and say to them that there are some things that they are to run away from. On the other hand, we are to pursue after righteousness. We are to pursue after righteousness. And that should be our activity, one of our activities as children of God. Faith, love, and peace with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And then, verse 23, that there are certain things that we are to refuse. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. You know who God's great refuser was? God's great refuser was Moses. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Moses, when he was come of age, refused the treasures and the riches of Egypt because he esteemed that the reproach of Christ and the identification with the Lord's people was greater than all of those. So there are some things that we are to refuse, and all of these are involved in being a vessel for honor, prepared for every good work for the Master. So this is the way to the good and to the useful life. It's not abandonment to pleasure. It's not enjoying things to the full. But it is being prepared for every good work and useful in the Master's service. Now, as parents, we certainly want this for our children. And therefore, if we're going to be in harmony with God's purposes, and if we're going to cooperate with Him, this means that we're going to have to be in harmony with this approach to the problem. We can't just turn our children loose and say, well, they'll do what they want to, and it's up to them, and I can't be concerned with this, and they'll have to make their own decisions, and everything will turn out all right. There is a responsibility upon us, and therefore this implies certain activity as far as we're concerned. It means that we teach them. It means that we discipline them. It means that we have to restrict them, and that we may have to be very careful to know what is going on as far as their activities are concerned. And that's the kind of parent I think that we must be if we're going to expect good results from rearing our children. Now, later on, we're going to get into some of the details of this. How do you discipline? How do you restrict your children? We have a lesson on this that will be coming up shortly. But I think it's at the beginning, it is important for us to have the concept in mind, because we live in a day in which there is so much confusion, and the idea is that we must not be harsh, or we must not restrict our children, and that if we do anything to hinder them or to restrain them in any way, well, we're being cruel to our children. Well, that's not cruelty. That's being in harmony with the purposes of God, and it is for their good, in order that they might have a life that is good and that is useful. And we should have this firmly established in our minds, so that we too are prepared to be the kind of parents that we should. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee for the privilege that is ours as parents, and for this wonderful opportunity to cooperate with Thee. And we pray that Thou will guide us, and that Thou will give us wisdom. We pray that Thou will enable us to be parents who are godly and who set the proper example for our children, so that we may lead them in the ways of God. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.